Before we get into Deuteronomy chapter 22 tonight, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. I want you to, before we get deep into the laws and some specific ordinances and rules and regulations from the law of God, studying the practical principles that are there, I want you to have an understanding of why God deals in detail with some very graphic things. I want you to understand that for two reasons. There are some passages of Scripture that I am, as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, that I will not be reading. And I'll not be reading them because God is very graphic. And I would encourage you in the next, if you would like to, read Deuteronomy chapters 23 and chapters 24. Some things specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that we'll get to next week that I'll not take time to read because of the graphic nature of their reading. You say, well, are they inappropriate? No, God said them. They're just inappropriate for a mixed audience, and I'm just not going to be reading them. Why would God be so graphic in certain areas? Why would God deal with issues? When in Leviticus chapter 18, I was reading through this morning for my personal devotions, and I said, Lord, thank you that I've read Leviticus 18, because it gives me an explanation for your people of why he has to deal with areas that you may wonder, why is he dealing with that? If you do not have the notes, raise your hand. Dave Baldwin's walking around looking for people who do not have notes. There you go. Keep your hand up and he'll get to you. So why does he do that? In Leviticus chapter 18, the Bible says this in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. We need to understand that Israel had been influenced heavily by Egypt. Then Israel, for the last 40 years, had been out in the wilderness. For 400 years, they were in Egypt. For 40 years, they're out in the wilderness. But their thinking has been influenced heavily by the pagan world that's around them. They are now going into another pagan land that is so wicked and so vile that God is going to use them to destroy them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. God is going to go in and annihilate these people that are there because their wickedness has so consumed them that there is no redemption for them. But God knows, as his holy people walk into this vile land, that they're going to see the vile customs. They're going to see the wicked things that take place. And he doesn't want them to at all get involved with their wickedness. And so his approach, which is a good approach for a father and a son, his approach is to explain to the people, here is their vile custom. Here's what you're not going to do. This is what they do. This is what I do not want you to do. And knowing that they are already aware of some of the vile customs, he deals with them very graphically, explains them to them, and then says, now that's not what you do. This is what you do. Because if you do that, you're in big trouble. And if you do this, then you're going to have my blessings. And so God goes in detail with him. He says again, I don't want you to be like the Egyptians, and I do not want you to be like the Canaanites and follow their ordinances. Look at the last two verses. By the way, if you read Leviticus chapter 18 and you read through it, you would see that God talks about not living, having incest. He talks specifically about not uncovering the skirt or the clothes or being immoral with people of your own family. Obviously, this was part of the customs and the ordinances of this of the people of that land. All sorts of wickedness was prevalent, and so he comes to at the beginning he says, you're not supposed to go to live there that way. Then he comes in verse 30 and he says, therefore shall you keep my ordinances, that ye commit none, and listen to these words, that you can commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourself therein. I am the Lord your God. He refers to the way they're living as abominable customs. And we need to understand that. If we grow up in a culture, as we are in America today, there are very many abominable customs that are acceptable, that are tolerated, and that are even promoted in our culture in America today. We have forsaken a Christian worldview, and as we have done that, we have promoted all sorts of wickedness, and there's all sorts of vile things that are all around us. I can remember when after 9/11, there were all sorts of wonderful commercials for about 3 months that said, God bless America, and they were wonderful. Then right after asking God to bless America on one commercial, and the next commercial would be a bunch of vile and wicked stuff, which would hinder God from ever blessing America. Can you say amen to that? Do you understand what I'm saying? But our culture has become so corrupt, our culture has become so wicked, that which is vile and corrupt and that which is abominable before God, many people accept it. And many Christians say, why would you ever preach against that? Why would you say why would you condemn people? And when we speak about those things which God says are an abomination, and we call them an abomination, people look at us as hate mongers, or people look at us as those who are promoting wickedness of some kind. The Bible talks about the reprobate mind. The reprobate mind is the mind that can no longer distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. So they call right wrong and wrong right. And that's what we live in today, and we need to understand that. And that's why we have to guard our children. That's why we have to guard what we watch. That's why we have to guard what we listen to. That's why we have to guard where we go. That's why we have to teach our children. We have to teach them that which is right and that which is wrong, because our culture is promoting a culture of wickedness and pervertedness in the eyes that which is perverted in the eyes of God. And so I just wanted to give that as sort of an introduction to what we're going into, not necessarily tonight, but we will be going into it next week. And you may say to yourself, why isn't he reading that passage? Because of the graphic nature of some of the things that God speaks about. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 22. As we continue studying in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see tonight that God wants man to honor not only his will, that's God's will, but to show honor and respect to our neighbors. And so let me just begin to read through this. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Before we get into this, I think we need to pray before we get started. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, teach us from your word. Help us to take the truth from your word and apply it to our lives. Help us to see how these things practically apply to us, though you were speaking specifically to Israel and how they should conduct themselves under a theocratic nation. Father, help us to see how these principles apply to us, that we might practically honor you in our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look first of all at point number one, the good neighbor laws. The good neighbor laws. Verse 1 through 4, thou shalt not see thy neighbor's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any way, in that thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. You see, you've got your neighbor over there, their ox is running loose, their donkey's running loose, and you just say, I haven't got time for that, and you ignore it, and you just let it go. No, you're not supposed to do that. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it into thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, as so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost things of thy brother's which he hath lost. There's no finders and keepers with God. And thou hast found, thou shalt do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. So you don't find something on the side of the road, say, ah, nice coat, it's mine. Hey, nice car, keys are in it, mine. You don't do that. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. Now, I call this the good neighbor's law. Let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at our notes. First of all, he says, if you see a lost ox, bring it back to your neighbor. The other day, probably 6 or 8 months ago now, I was driving down the road, and there's a dog running down the road. And so we pulled over the side of the road, and the dog was looking a little scared, and I said, I whistled to it, and I don't whistle very well, so I said, then my wife whistled the way you're supposed to whistle. And the dog turned, and she said, come here. And the dog came and jumped in our car, and so we had a new dog. We actually looked on the license of the dog, and then we called the number, and the lady said, Oh, thank you. She said, that's my son's dog. And she said, where are you at? And we were right around the corner. And so she came over and she picked up the dog. And she said, he gets out. And she took him. She was so thankful. And just within a few weeks, actually, she came to visit our church. It was a great opportunity to be a witness for the Lord. That's the idea here. If you see a lost ox, you're to bring it back to your brother. You're not supposed to say, hey, look at there, a wandering ox, I'll take that. You need to understand that an ox is a very valuable thing in agricultural society. And they said, hey, you see that heading away? You go, you get that, you bring it back. Oh, and you don't just let it go. Hey, I'll just let it go, and you know I haven't got time for it. You're supposed to care for your neighbor. If he does not live near you, or if you don't know him, you find this dog or you find this cat or you find this whatever and you don't know who it belongs to, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to take it to your house. Take it to your house. And when he comes looking for it, then you're to return it to him. The idea is you're taking care of your brother. You're not thinking about yourself. As I said earlier, no finders keepers with God. Didn't you hate that? If you were the youngest in your family, you know how terrible that is. That is a terrible game to play, because if you're the youngest and you're the smallest in the house, it doesn't ever work. If your older brother finds something, he says finders keepers. Now, he's the older brother, so he can do that, because you try to take it back and you just get it, you know. That's it. But when you find something that belonged to him and you take it and you say finders keepers, he says, no, that doesn't work. He clobbers you. You get hit either way. It's a bad deal. And so God said there's no finders keepers with me. With the idea is with anything, not with anything. He lists several things. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and also with anything of thy brother's which he hath lost. Anything that he's lost, you find it. The idea is don't hide from your responsibility. It is your responsibility. If you see your brother lose something, you're to help him get it back. If you see an, then he goes on and says, if you see an ox or an ass fallen down. That is, they've fallen down into a ditch alongside of the road, or they are hurting in some way. You are to stop and you're to help. You're to stop and to help. That is, you to get them, help get them out of the ditch. The idea is, again, we are to care about other people. Now, what are the practical implications or applications of this law? Well, it's pretty obvious, I think, just reading it, but let's take a look at it. Number one, we are to consider the needs of others above ourselves. We need to be thinking about other people. Wouldn't it be a wonderful culture if we had a culture that was filled with people who stop and think about other people? Now, I'm not saying we ought to be foolish, because we live also in a terrible culture where people do things to hurt other people. But the idea is this: we need to be considerate. If someone is broken down on the side of the road and it's obvious and you're not feeling a threat, or you're not in a threatened situation, and you can do something to help that individual. I can remember the time I was exhausted. How come it is every time you see somebody in need, it's when you are absolutely exhausted, waiting to get home and wanting to go to bed. I was driving home, and my wife said to me, we were just about to our house. We're probably a half a mile from our house, and I'm just thinking, oh man, I'm going to go home. I'm going to just take off my shoes. It's going to be great. And my wife said, honey, we need to stop at Walmart for a minute. And I thought, oh, I don't want to stop at Walmart, because it's never a minute at Walmart. Can you say amen to that? It's never a minute at Walmart. So you stop at Walmart. I said, let's stop at 7-Eleven. No, it's too expensive. If we're just going to get milk, we run in. I'll pay an extra $10. Just let me go home. But we got to go at Walmart. So we stop in at Walmart. We pull into Walmart. And man, we pull in, and I pull next to a car that's got a flat tire. I think, this is not good. And then I get out. I thought, well, I don't know the person. I'm just getting out. We'll just get inside. They'll get somebody else to fix it before I come back. I start walking into Walmart, and a lady said, Pastor, oh, thank the Lord that you showed up. I said, is that your car? She said, yes. I said, oh, well, yes. And then I put on my smile, pastor face. And I said, well, what can we do to help? And she said, well, I don't know what to do. And so there I was, changing a tire in Walmart when I wanted to be home with my shoes up. Something up. I just wanted to relax. But the fact of the matter is, God tells us that we need to be considerate of the needs of others above ourselves. We are not to covet. We're not to covet. I'm not supposed to say, hey, look at that ox. I like that. I'm supposed to find and help my brother get back that which he has lost. We are not to take what is not our own. We are not to take what is not ours. If it doesn't belong to us, then we shouldn't covet it. We shouldn't desire it, and we should not take it. And then, lastly, we are always to be ready to help out our brother. We are always to be ready to help out our brother. This law is very, very practical, very, very important for us. Now, these are laws that are specifically given to Israel because of the situations that they were in. He's saying, don't act like the heathen. Don't act like those that are around about. You need to have a heart of compassion and care and concern and a desire to help your brother and your sister when they're in need. Then, look at verse 5. This is what I call the law of distinction. The law of distinction. Here the Bible says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on woman's garments. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now that's very, very clear. God doesn't make any bones about this. I've had people in the last, as long as I have been in fundamentalism, people who said, well, that means that women ought not wear pants. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Back actually in that culture, there were women that wore big bloomer pants, and guys wore robes, it was hard to distinguish between a woman's garment and a men's garment. But the point is this: there was a distinction. There was a distinction between that which was, and you say, how do you know that? Because God said, don't put on that which pertains to a woman. I guess, you know, I shouldn't then ever want to preach in a pink, lacy suit coat. And, I'm not saying that pink is out for guys, totally, but I'm saying this. The idea here is very clear that men should dress like men and women should dress like women. I would say, ladies, then you ought not grow a beard. I don't think that would be very, very feminine. The idea here is that let me outline it. The woman is not to wear that which man wears. It's very simple. The man was not to wear that what a woman wears. This is not talking about pants and dresses. It's talking about feminine attire as compared to masculine attire. Now, I would say that women in our culture particularly, dresses are not appropriate for a man. I would think that's a very, very obvious thing. And the idea of a man dressing in a dress should gag you. It's not appropriate for a man to dress like a woman, nor is it appropriate for a woman to dress like a man. However, there's a wide variety of things that men and women wear. The key thing is this: God wants us to understand the distinction between male and female. And we have a culture today, as they did obviously back then, where men were being feminized and women were being were taking on masculine qualities. And that is the abomination to God. God doesn't want a woman to act like a man or a man to act like a woman. The whole idea of lesbianism and homosexuality is involved in this, and it is an abomination to God. Whether that's politically correct or not is not the question. The question is, what does God say? And God says it's an abomination even to dress like a woman or for a woman to dress like a man. What are the practical applications of this? One, again, men and women are distinctively different. Men and women are distinctively different. I think it was so amazing. It was, I mean, after years of the unisex movement we're all the same and everybody's the same. I think it was about 5 or 6 years ago, Time Magazine or U.S. News and World Report, one of those two, came out with front page article, "Men and Women Are Not the Same." I thought, isn't that amazing? All they needed to read is Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. The Bible says that they're distinctively different. One way that that distinction is defined in our culture, not just our culture, but in every culture, is apparel. And that is what he's speaking about specifically here, that the apparel of a man and the apparel of a woman should be different. We were at a winter camp one time, and I said, okay, I want a guy to stand up here and I want a girl to stand up here. And everybody was in sweatsuits. Everybody was in sweatsuits because it was cold. It was snowing outside. I think there was about 2 or 3 feet of snow all around us. Well, that's what you wear. You don't wear dresses and suits and ties and that kind of stuff. Everybody's in sweatsuits and everybody. I said, now, let's take a look at there. Is there a difference between these two? And there was. Even in the outfits that they were wearing, which were basically the same, there was some definite, distinct feminine things that were on the sweatsuit of this girl. I mean, there was like little pink laces around, kind of thing that Kurt would wear. And there were some, you know, really little frilly things. She was distinctively feminine, even though she was in a sweatsuit standing next to a guy in a sweatsuit. She was in tennis shoes, and he was in tennis shoes. Now you say, is that important? Yeah, their culture is a totally different culture than ours. But God is saying here to them in their culture, listen, you need to be distinctively feminine and you need to be distinctively masculine. God wants that. Number three, women should dress distinctively feminine. They should not desire to look like a man. And men should dress distinctively masculine. They should not desire to look like a woman. All right? And that's where God is. Now, that's what the Word of God says. Now, let me just make this absolutely clear so that if there's any question in your mind, I am not saying, nor do I think the Bible teaches, that women should never wear pants. I just don't see that at all in this passage of Scripture. There are people, there are preachers, honestly, who preach that women should never, a woman should never wear pants because that's a violation of the principle that's here. That is not a violation. The violation is when a woman wears and acts and conducts herself like a man. I know, I think of women preachers, some that I've mentioned from this pulpit before, that wear dresses all the time and act and walk and talk like men. And I think that's an abomination to God as well. I think a woman preacher is an abomination to God. If you agree with that, say amen. If you don't agree with that, then don't say anything. All right. So the laws of distinction, God created two sexes and he wants them to be distinctively different. And he says that is true even in your apparel. Then look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, this is very odd to us. This is a very odd law. I call it the law of consideration. The law of consideration. If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree. So you're climbing a tree. I don't know what you're doing up there in that tree, but if you're climbing the tree, or on the ground, so you're walking by and there's a bird's nest on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the youngs, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, and let the young, and take the young to thee, that thou mayest be that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Isn't that interesting? God says, if you come across a bird's nest, you can take the eggs, but you can't eat the mother bird. You can't eat the dam. You cannot do that. That's the law. That's very simple. You say, what are the practical applications of that? Why does God say that? I mean, like if you're really hungry and you're not going to get much out of the eggs and you got the bird, I mean, why not fix them together? You know, I have eggs and chicken. You know, what's the problem with that? Is it a health deal? Well, why is that? Let me just give you some ideas. Number one, the law encourages compassion, and I really believe we can see the compassionate heart of God even towards the tiniest creatures. I mean, it's just insensitive. Number two, to kill the dam and to eat her eggs is insensitive. I mean, it's one thing. Okay, I'm going to take your kids, and now I'm going to boil them, and I'm going to eat you while I'm boiling your eggs. It's not right. It's not right. And I mean, it seems a little silly to talk about it, but the fact is this: God created man as his representative. We are to represent God to his creation. We represent God to his creation. That's why the Bible tells us that you ought to treat your beast, whatever beast that is. You're to treat your beast with compassion. You're not supposed to mistreat any animal that is under your care. Why? Because you represent God to them. God created man to have dominion and to represent him on this planet. And God wants the world, the universe, and this creation to know that he is a compassionate, caring, sensitive God. The Bible tells us he's so sensitive that he saw our need. He left heaven, came to this earth, and he suffered everything that you and I ever suffered so that he could equate with us on a man-to-man basis. And then he suffered and died and paid the penalty of our sin, was buried, rose from the dead, went back to heaven after being seen by hundreds of people so that we could just call on him and ask him to save us. He is a very sensitive, very caring, very compassionate God. And so he wants us to represent him. It is also, number four, inconsiderate of humanity to take the bird that is providing for mankind. You don't go to a well that's producing water and stomp it up or pull away the pump. We are to not only be considerate of the creatures that we are to represent God before, but we're also to be sensitive to the needs of humankind. And it's inconsiderate to take something for yourself and not think about those who are going to come after you. So the laws of consideration. Number six, the laws of building. God has building codes. You say, man, God has building codes? Yeah, I just really love I love this part of Deuteronomy because it really just gets down into some practical things. Here's what he says in verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bringest not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Now, tell me what a battlement is, Kurt.
It's a parapet around a roof, a handrail.
Right. That's a parapet wall. It's a wall that goes around the roof. See, in their culture, They didn't just build a house, but they lived on the roof of their house. Remember, David was out walking on the roof of his house, and he looked down from his palace, and he sees Bathsheba on the roof of her house doing bathing, and he lusted after her, and he sinned. The people lived on those homes, so they weren't just up there. That's not just where you kept your TV antenna or your satellite dish or your air conditioning unit. Back then, they lived up there. The Bible says in Proverbs, it's better to dwell in the corner of a house. You go up and you get down, you're hiding from your wife, and you go and you get in the corner of the house and you bend down and you eat the pie that she told you not to touch. Why? Because you're in that battlement, you're in that parapet roof, and you're hiding by the wall. The idea was to protect. What's the practical application? How does it apply? You are responsible to keep your house safe. You're responsible to keep your house safe. If a guest is injured in your house, on your property, because of your neglect, you are responsible. In our culture today, we have liability insurance. Why do we have that? Well, I'll tell you, I don't know who came up with the idea, but I know it's a biblical idea. It is a biblical principle. If you hurt yourself in my home, then I need to take care of your needs. Therefore, give you some real practical things. Fence your pool. We have laws about making sure that you have to have a fence. If you have a pool in your backyard, it's got to be a fence around your yard. Fence your pool. Leave no potholes. Don't be having somebody running across your yard and breaking their leg because you are responsible. Put away your lawn tools. I was thinking about, I can just picture somebody walking and hitting a rake and then smashing them in the face. And then you say, oh, my goodness, how did that happen? And him suing because you left your stupid rake out for him to step on. Yes, we are responsible for our home. And if we have someone over to our home, we're responsible. So you got a trampoline, take it down when guests come over. Or fence it up or do something to make sure that somebody can't hurt themselves. In your home, the idea is, we learn from these laws of building or these building codes that you're responsible to make sure that your house is a safe house. Then we come into laws of separation, verses 9 through 12. Laws of separation, verses 9 through 12. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Now, let me continue to read these. Thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts of woolen and of linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four corners of thy vestures, wherewith thou coverest thyself. Now, there's four specific laws of separation. Now, why would God say, don't sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed? I decided to do some research, and I just looked and looked and looked through internet websites to find out if there was any problem with mixing seeds. And actually, there are people today that are combining seeds. I am told that that today our fruit, because of various reasons. The fruit that we are eating today as compared to the fruit from the 1960s is void of about 40% of the nutrients that were in them just 50 years ago. Because of chemicals that we spray on our food, because of inbreeding and a lot of different things that people are doing, testing. But there are actually people who are breeding or sowing seed together and advancing that cause and saying that it's all right. Then there's nothing that I read, and you may be an expert in this area, but I'm not. Nothing that I read that said that if you sow a fig next to a grapevine, that it's going to hurt the two. So why would God say this? Again, remembering God is dealing with the abominable customs of their day. Let's take a look at the notes. He says, don't sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds. The Sabians, a people in the land at that time, were accustomed to sow barley and dried grapes together, believing, and this was their belief, that without this union, there would not be a good vintage, but with it, the gods would be propitious to them. Bishop Patrick observes that if the Israelites had done this, the fruits of the harvest would have been impure because they would have been associated with idolatry. The first fruits would not have been accepted by God, and hence, the whole crop would have been useless. This, I think, specifically is dealing with an issue of the abominable customs. God did not want them to be following the customs that were an abomination to him in false worship of other gods. And so he said specifically, I don't want you to do this. But he also says, don't plow with an ox and an ass together. And then he says, don't wear garments that are made of diverse materials. Polyester, you can't do that. You can't mix fabrics together. And then he says, your clothes are to have fringes on each corner so that over here there would be a fringe, and over here there would be a fringe, and back here there would be a fringe, and here a fringe, and there a fringe, and everywhere a fringe. That's what he says. Now, what is all of that about? Well, let me give you some conclusions that I drew. Number one, they are ceremonial. God doesn't want us to be associated with the world in any way whatsoever. They are given to remind the Jewish nation that they are a distinct and different people. And they are. the Jewish race is distinctively different than any race on the planet. God called out Abraham. God raised up that race. It was from that race that we have the Word of God. It is from that race that we have the prophets. It is from that race we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And God kept a pure seed all the way from Adam to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were to be a pure race. And so he wanted to remind them of that. They were to be a distinct and different people. The sowing of pure seeds reminds them to be a pure race, that there should be a separation in their life from any other nation. And that has been true throughout the centuries. Number two, the plowing of the single type of animal reminded them that they are not to be led astray by diverse philosophies of the world. They were going into these lands where there were all sorts of philosophies, all sorts of teachings, all sorts of fables and wrong teaching. And he was saying, listen, I want you to understand, don't allow yourself to be led away. Some commentators said, well, there was a protection element there for the animals. An ox and an ass would, working together, would struggle, and there would be a great conflict. And that is true. It's also true in our lives. If we're taking instruction from this person and this person and this person, and we're getting wrong philosophy, that we'll get pulled apart. And God didn't want that. The prohibition of wearing a garment made of mixed fabric reminded them that we are to be separated unto God inwardly and not conformed to this world. Not conformed to this world. We're to be different than the world and not wearing what they determine that we are to wear. We're not to give in to the latest fad of the world. And then the wearing of the fringe on the outward garments were to identify them outwardly as God's people. The fringes on, listen, you see a person that's walking around with four fringes on four different corners of their garments, you know they're different. There's something different about them. And God wants us, now listen, even in our culture where being different is just not, you know, you just don't want to do that. You don't want to be odd. The Bible tells us as Christians that we are peculiar people. And we don't have to look, we don't have to dress like the Amish or dress like we're, as I said before, like we're from Little House on the Prairie. But we ought to outwardly in our dress reflect that we are a different person, that we're different, and that we are different from the rest of the world. And he tells them that. So as we as Christians are to be separated people willing to, number one, live pure lives. We should be living pure lives. We should not be led away with false teaching. Don't be pulled into wrong teaching. We need not to be conformed to this world. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then we ought to publicly identify with Christ. I can remember when I first trusted Christ and I was going to do what God wanted me to do, I started carrying my Bible in school. Boy, that'll identify you. That'll identify you. God wants us to identify with Him. And He wants us not to be ashamed of that identification. Now, Sunday night, I'm going to talk about the fact you ought to carry a New Testament with you and not your Bible. And in witnessing, it's very important that we be able to come up to somebody without them aware. And then we can pull out our New Testament like a derringer. It's hidden. And, you know, then you can share the gospel and people may be unaware. But the idea is, we're not to be conformed to the world. We should be different. And he's telling them, his people, that you need to be distinctively different. Now, verses 13 through 19, some very, very, very pertinent laws here. Laws pertaining to marriage and fidelity. Marriage and fidelity. Starting with verse 13. Let me just read it. If a man take a wife and go unto her and hate her, and give occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. That is, she wasn't a virgin. I took her, I thought she was a virgin, and she wasn't. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her. He said she's not a virgin when she was, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and shall immerse him 100 shekels of silver. That is, the guy that's falsely accusing the daughter is going to give 100 shekels to the dad, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon the virgin of Israel, and he shall be his wife, but he shall not put her away all the days of his life. He's not allowed to divorce her. Now, let's take a look at what this is. If a man falsely accuses a wife of moral impurity before their marriage, and evidence is brought forth of his false accusation, that's what takes place here. He is to be chastised. Most likely beaten. When you're chastened for doing something like this, you're beaten. And the Bible talks about in Deuteronomy, or not in Deuteronomy, I think it's in Leviticus, it talks about what to do. If somebody's doing wrong, you're allowed to, and they're caught, and they're hurting someone. One of the chastening things that they did was they beat them, but no more than 40 stripes. No more than 40 stripes. He was then to pay the dishonored parents 100 shekels. And then he was to remain married to this girl for the rest of his life. There was no out of this marriage for him. Now, let's go on in verse 20. It says, but if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel. By the way, one commentator mentioned this, that a girl during this time would have been given in marriage maybe at 13 up to 17 years of age, and so I'm very young. If she's found that what the man was saying is true, they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, he goes on. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, that is, he commits adultery, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put evil away from Israel. So God deals with adultery right there. Remember the woman that was brought to Jesus and they threw him down? They said, Moses said to stone her. What are you going to do? He said, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Well, why did he say that? Well, he said that because they were claiming this law, but they had violated the law. Because they brought the woman and they let the man go. And God said, no, 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 both are treated equally. You bring both of them. And Jesus said, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. You know you violated the law in trying to bring this and say, stone this woman unjustly. Then he says, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring both of them. This woman is engaged. She's engaged to be married. And the betrothal was much more than an engagement to us. They were promised. They were pledged. And they were going to be pure to each other. But some guy comes and takes that woman. And they're in the city. Then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die, the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. So God says, listen, if there's a person that is espoused to somebody, and they and she goes out and she does that which is immoral and they're in the city, then both the man and the woman are to be stoned. Now, let me make this absolutely clear again. We're talking about the law of God for Israel under a theocratic kingdom. We're not talking about what we do today. We're just reading these laws so we can learn some things about God and the person of God, and then we're going to see how they practically apply to us today. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, now that was in the city. If he finds a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But the damsel, thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. Why? For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So not like the girl in the city. And the girl in the city would have cried out, and somebody would have come and said, hey, what's going on? Because they're obeying these laws of consideration and all the other laws, they'd help. But she was in the city, and she cried, and she didn't cry. And so they're both guilty. But this girl's out in the field, and she's screaming, and nobody's there to help her. And so it's not her fault. And so she's innocent before God. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, either she's pregnant or they just get caught, and the man that lay with her, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's fathers 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all the days of his life. He's not allowed to get a divorce either. And a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. Now let's look at the notes and we'll be finished. Okay, if a man falsely accuse his wife, we already said that. Verse or under B. If a woman was morally impure, she was in her, while she was in her father's house, she was to be stoned to death. She was promised, she was, and this happened, and so she's taken. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the man is to die, and the woman is to die. If a man takes an engaged girl in the city and is immoral with her, verses 23 and 24, the man is to die, and the woman is to die. If a woman is raped in the country, the man shall die, and the woman is to be let go free. She's innocent in the sight of God. If a man is immoral with a maid that is not engaged, so they have premarital sex, they're not, neither one of them are engaged, neither one of them are espoused, no one's married, he must pay the father 50 shekels. Then he must marry her if the father demands it. The father is the one that has the choice at that point. And he may never get a divorce. We come to verse 30. And in verse 30, the Bible says, a man shall not take his father's wife nor discover his father's skirt. That is, incest is prohibited. Now, you say, why do we even look at this? Because we want to see the practical applications. And what are the practical applications? You need to learn this from this passage of Scripture. That's how God dealt with immorality. And we'll see more of that throughout the book of Deuteronomy. That's how God dealt with immorality. I want you to understand that God takes immorality very seriously. God hates impurity. I remember years ago, Walter Cronkite did a commercial while he was still alive, the most trusted man in America by those who didn't think. Walter Cronkite got on and he said, you know, it's so important that you have that conversation with your children. It's so important that you have that conversation with your children. You need to sit down. And he said, I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about drugs. Well, I think it's important you talk to your children about drugs. But I want you to understand that the Bible tells us that the most damning sin that we can get involved in, The most injurious sin that we can get involved in is immorality. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that a person who gets involved in immorality wounds his soul. It affects your thinking. It affects your feeling. It affects your will. It affects everything about you. Your mind, your emotions, and your will are affected by immorality. And God has strong warnings against it. God hates impurity. God's plan is one man for one woman for one lifetime. Now, God doesn't condemn us if we mess up. He gives us a way to reconcile, but we need to be truthful and say, look, it is obvious from the Old Testament law and from the New Testament that God wants us to be morally pure. And if we've been immoral, then confess it and get cleansed by God and say, I'm not going to do it again. Then I want you to see number three, that God is a defender of the abused. God defends. He doesn't treat the woman different than the man, nor the man different than the woman. He protects the woman. He protects the man. Then I want you to see this. We can learn this, that God judges those who hurt others. God judges those that hurt others. A man takes a woman, rapes a woman. The Bible says he's deserving of death. And under the theocracy, he would have died. Then I want you to understand this. Marriage is honored and it is God-ordained. Marriage is an honored institution and it is a God-ordained institution. It doesn't matter what anybody says. I don't care if it's the Supreme Court, the Congress, the Senate, or the President of the United States. Marriage has nothing to do with any of them. It has to do with what God said. And God said marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That is God. That is, and it doesn't matter what our culture says, and it doesn't matter what is politically correct, and it doesn't matter who says what. God has said it, and that's the way it is. Period. And then six, the family is to be a respected and protected institution. We will see in the next chapter that God absolutely forbids the misuse of children when it comes into this area as well. If you think the law of God is at least interesting, say amen. It's amazing what is in the law of God. And the Bible tells us this. Listen, the Bible tells us if we hear the law of God, the Bible says if we teach the law of God, and if we obey the law of God, then we'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. The problem we have with people today is people say, well, you got to obey the law of God in order to be saved. No, the Bible says you can't. You cannot get saved by obeying the law. But that doesn't mean the law is wicked. We are wicked. And therefore, we can't obey a perfect law. But the Bible tells us this, that the way we get saved is by coming to God and saying, Lord, I have broken the law. I am a sinner. I've done wrong. Because I've broken the law, I know I deserve your judgment. I deserve to go to hell. But I believe that you died in my place. You paid for my sin. You were buried. You rose from the dead. I believe that you were seen by hundreds of people and went back to heaven. I believe that. And right now, I'm calling on you, and I'm asking you to be my Lord and my Savior and God. We get to heaven not by obeying the law of God, but by admitting that we can't obey it, and by asking Jesus to give us eternal life, because he died, he fulfilled the law, he died and was buried and rose from the dead for us. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can know you're going to heaven, not by the law of God, but because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, died in our place, paid for our sins. And you can know you're going to heaven by calling on him and asking him to save you. If you've never done that tonight, I would encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying for us. I thank you for what you did when you died and you paid for our sin. You were buried and rose from the dead so we could have eternal life through you. And I pray, Father, you'll help us to take the truth from your word and apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, if there's someone here that's not saved, if someone here that is trusting something else, someone else rather than you to get them to heaven, I pray that tonight you'll that they'll put their faith and trust in you. I pray, Father, for their salvation. Then, Father, I pray that you would use your law to convict us of things that we may excuse in our life. Help us not excuse or accuse others. Help us to examine our own lives in light of your law. And help us to make determinations to do what is right and live the way you want us to live. Father, I pray that you'll use your word for your glory in our lives tonight. Again, if there's someone here that's not sure they're saved, I pray that they'll be saved before they leave. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Heads are